Good morning, everyone. We will be in Colossians chapter 1, the passage we read earlier in the service, verses 15 to 23. We will also be looking at a really exciting moment in the disciples' lives in Mark chapter 4. And I'd like you to start with Mark chapter 4. Would have been amazing to be a disciple, never knowing what the next thing was going to be, what you were going to hear next, what you were going to see next. It would have been the most incredible experience for these people, and of course it was. Which is why, by the way, when Jesus was crucified, they were so devastated because they got very accustomed to trusting him. One of the ways in which they trusted him, or they became accustomed to trusting him, was by finding out they hadn't been. Now, I know that sounds kind of weird, but that's how you do learn to trust the Lord, is that you find out you weren't trusting him. There's something happens, and then you find out, oh, I wasn't trusting the Lord about that. And then you learn to do it. And that means there's always some sort of failure in the process of your spiritual growth. Does everybody understand that, so that you don't get down on yourself too much when you realize you're not as faithful as you thought you were about something? That actually means that your faith is growing. That means you discovered he revealed something to you. Well, see, what happened among the disciples is slowly they began to realize who he was. And it was slow. He didn't just lay a systematic theology lecture on them there right at the baptismal, you know. What happened was he let them slowly come to the conclusion that he was far more important than they, and they knew he was important. They didn't know how important he was. And he let them slowly come to that conclusion, and they came to it by failing on more than one occasion and being lovingly rebuked by the Lord, where he would say, come on. You know, honestly, I mean, that's kind of what happened. Well, this is one of those scenes, and it's where they're in the storm. It's a very well-known account. It's in verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. Now, on that day, when evening had come, Mark 4:35, he said to them, let's go across to the other side, the Sea of Galilee, right? So they're crossing. And probably not across the middle, they're probably going along the edge, but they would have said the same thing. It's out far enough that they couldn't swim back. That's generally what was going on. And so they're out far enough that it's dangerous. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling up. They did not carry life jackets. They did not swim very much. They did not have safety boats, you know, rescue boats. They were in little open boats. And so this is quite frightening, and the storms can come up on the Sea of Galilee, and this is what's happening. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushions. So how tired was he that he was sleeping through this? And they woke him, and they said to him, teacher, do you not care? Underline that. Do you not care? You are too relaxed about my life. Bear that in mind, because I promise you, it is that feeling in your soul that he speaks to. You are too relaxed about my life. Do you not care that we are perishing? Don't you see what's going on? And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. How did he rebuke the wind? I have no idea. It just says he did it. He woke up and he said, huh? What? What? And they said, bah! And he looked out and saw everything. He said, be quiet. And Peter thought he meant him. No. No, he didn't really. That's a scribal gloss. He said, be quiet to the wind, or something like that. And then to the ocean, to the sea, be still. Because see, if the wind dies down, I don't know if you realize, you probably know if you know anything about large bodies of water, the wind can die down, but it takes a while for the waves to die down. So he didn't want to wait for the waves to die down because his guys were still scared. So he told the wind to stop and it stopped. And then he told the waves to stop and they stopped. I mean, just put yourself there. If you've ever been at sea, if you've ever been at sea, and you've, especially if it's choppy or there's any kind of seas out there, to have someone speak to the ocean and have it suddenly just go, whoo, glassy calm, just like that. I mean, that's a shock. That's a shock. And this really took place. This is not a metaphor. This is not myth. This really happened. And there was a great calm. And the guys are like, you know, they're dripping wet and they're all scared. And now all of a sudden, they look, and now they're all looking at Jesus in the stern of the boat. And he looks at them, and there's other boats too. And they were all scared. And so they're all looking at him and said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? You still have no faith," he says. And they were filled with great fear. "Why are you so afraid?" "Oh, now we're more afraid." But it's a different kind of fear that they have now. Now what they have is actually the fear of the Lord, which is a different kind of fear than the fear of man or the fear of the world or the fear of death in this age. Of course, that's what they're afraid of course, death, because they drown, see. So they were filled with a different kind of fear, which is really the kind of fear that gets rid of the other kind of fear. The fear of the Lord gets rid of the fear of the world. Right? And this is what happened. And then they said to one another, "Well, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And the word obey is the Greek word hupakouo. We get our word acoustic from the root word in there. It means to hear. Are you kidding me? The physical universe listens to what this, the vocal cords that spoke these words altered the material world. The wind and the sea. Are you kidding me? Who is this that the physical material world listens to his voice and does what is the expression of his mind when it's expressed, it voiced it, when he voiced it? What are we doing here? That's really the feeling at the end of this. It would have been a quiet row home. You know, the guys are just ka-chish, ka-chish. They're rowing, you know, they're going, and they're all looking at each other going, "Can you believe what happened tonight? Someone write that down." And they did. And they told the story over and over and over again. Now, what I'd like to do is point out something. A couple things, actually. Because we read this and we go, "Oh, my faith is so little." I mean, how many of you, when you read this, you go, "Yeah, man, that's me. That's my faith is so little." But let me maybe draw this out, and then you'll see how it fits into the Colossians passage. First, notice what Jesus did not say. And sometimes we think that he meant this, but this isn't what he said. But notice what he did not say. He did not say, "Why did you wake me? You should have handled this on your own. You should have had all the faith. You should have spoken to the waves. You should have spoken to the wind. Why did you wake me? Why did you bother me with it?" He did not say that. What he said was, "Why are you afraid? Why are you panicked because of something going on in this age? You don't have faith." Now, we always think to ourselves, "Oh, that's right, man, I need more faith." And I'm going to talk about this more as we look into Colossians. But we tend to put faith in faith, and we think to ourselves, "Well, you know, if I just conjure up enough faith, I'll be able to face anything." But don't you see that that focuses on our feeling about faith? And he doesn't mean it that way. What he means is, "Don't you trust me that if I'm in this boat with you, there's nothing that's happening to you that I don't understand, even if you think I'm too relaxed about it." Don't you understand? That's what he means. He means confidence in him and confidence in the fact that he's with you in the boat. That's what he means when he says, "Do you still not have faith. He's not saying, I want you to conjure up out of nothing this supernatural sense of being able to make the water go away, I mean, the water calm down and all that stuff. He's not saying you should have handled it on your own. He's not upset that they woke him up. He's not really upset even that they're concerned about the waves. That's not the point. The point is, don't you understand that as dangerous as it feels to you, and I understand that, don't you understand that if I'm with you, you're going to be okay. I'm glad you woke me up. It's the right thing to do. But why this panic? It's not their awareness of the danger that he rebukes. It's their lack of the awareness of his lordship tangibly, practically in their life right now. Boy, and I tell you, when really hard things happen to you, when the bottom drops out and you get that horrible adrenaline rush from some bad thing in this world, it's easy to respond like these guys. And the Lord says, do not panic. It's okay to be concerned. It's okay to talk to me about it. But I'm with you. I'm still here, and I'm going to get you through this. That's what he wants them to understand. And then secondly, I want you to see this. What the disciples did not say. They did not say, wow, can you teach us to do that? They said, who then is this? And even later, when he did, in a way, he didn't actually teach them to do it, but he bestowed upon them some authority for a limited period of time to do a bunch of stuff like this. If you know it, you can read about it in Luke's gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 to 20, not right now. But you can, if you wonder, he sent his men out, he gave them authority to do all this stuff. They came back, a bunch of them, and they came back and they said, wow, even the demons were, you know, they got to do a little bit of this later. And they were excited about it. And you know, even at that point, he said to them, you know, you shouldn't be as excited about that as you are about the fact that your name is written in heaven. So his emphasis to them is not, hey, we're going to learn how to do miracles. And they got it right. The main question is, who then is this? See, the real issue is not, can we enter into miraculous stuff? The real issue is, who is Jesus and how amazing is this person? And how can we trust him more in light of the traumas of living in this age? The real question is, who then is Jesus? Not, what should we do? The first question you got to ask yourself every single day when you get up is not, what do you want me to do today, Lord? First question you need to ask is, Lord, who are you? Remind me about you today, first and foremost. And then let me go and find what it is I got to do. Because if you get it the other way around, you will be susceptible to all kinds of religious shenanigans. If you do not realize that the real answer is the Lord Jesus himself and always will be every single day, 24/7, his presence with you, that's the real answer to everything. If you don't understand that, if you think it's really about what you do, I'll tell you what will happen. Because life is dangerous in this world, because life is dangerous, you know, storms, right? These guys are in a storm. Life is dangerous in this world. Because of that, fear will set into your heart and you will become susceptible to religious teaching that will tell you, I will make sure your life is safe if you'll just do this and this and this and this and this. We'll add this on. You don't have to trust Jesus so much. At that point, what you're doing is you're trusting your actions. You're trusting your religious stuff. Now, this takes us straight into Colossians because there were some Colossian teachers doing this. Let's go to Colossians. This is why Paul wrote Colossians. Because there were people coming along, taking advantage of these young believers and saying to them, you need, Jesus isn't enough. You can't just trust him. You will be complete. You will be full. They like the word fullness. So Paul uses the term. I mean, he uses it about Jesus. They like that term. And they said, you'll be really full if you become ascetic or you become legalistic or you become traditionalistic or you become spiritistic. And we've talked about this. You can read about it in chapter 2. Well, they were just adding all these other things to faith in Christ. You know, fear of living in this age will make you susceptible when someone comes along and gives you the impression you'll be safer, not just trusting Christ. You'll be safer if you add to that something that you do. And the problem is that we really want a self-salvation project. We want something we can manage. We want something we can do. And that's why we are susceptible to all kinds of religious and legalistic stuff. One of the main problems among Christians is slipping in, sincere Christians, is slipping into legalism, moralism, all kinds of ways of earning something before the Lord instead of just trusting Him point blank and letting those other things follow. So fear of living in this age still paralyzes us, and Jesus is still the answer. So that's why when Paul writes to his friends in Colossae, he reminds them first not about what they're supposed to do. He gets to that in chapter 3 and 4, but he reminds them first of how amazing Jesus is. And so he prays for them in verses 9 to, we spent 2 weeks on that, 9 to 14, and he says, I want you to have, and I'm going to paraphrase, but he says, I want you to have the kind of thinking in you that only the Spirit can supply, the kind where Jesus is really the most amazing person. And when that happens, when the Spirit brings that kind of thinking into you and you're filled with the knowledge of the gospel, the truth, well, then what happens is you do all kinds of good stuff. You get to know the Lord better, and that's what he describes. And that's how he makes this prayer, which we talked about for a couple of weeks. And look at verse 13. He explains what he's done. He said, the Lord has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption means he purchased us, took the blame for us, and then gave us his own righteousness. Now, I've talked about that a lot. I don't think hardly a week goes by I don't say that. And you know why? You know why I keep repeating it? Because if you really get it in your head, it becomes intuitive to you to believe that you're really forgiven. You'll be healed from so many other traumas in your life. And we do not, even as Christians, do not really meditate on it very much. So I repeat it. But now this redemption, now what Paul does, he doesn't stop there and go straight into exhortation. No, 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 no. He meditates on who Jesus is in verses 15 down to verse 23. And he gets real practical about what it means to us in verses 19 to 23. But this passage, and I read it already once this morning, so you should remember it. And we're going to read it again now. But I'm telling you, this passage about who Jesus is blindingly powerful. I am not kidding you. If this is true, it is absolutely blinding truth. You should see spots when you look out at the world after you've seen who Jesus Christ really is. That's the way it really should feel. There's a movie, an old movie, from 85. It's a Ron Howard film called Cocoon. Anybody remember Cocoon? There's a scene in it. Brian Dennehy plays an alien. These aliens are coming. They're not bad aliens. They're good aliens. Great theology in these movies. Anyway, but there's this moment that I always remember when I read this passage and others like it, where Brian Dennehy, some old folks sort of figure out that these aliens are here and they have a different kind of life and that this life can actually be given to these old people who are getting ready to pass away. Really, they're really quite old. And he says, they find out that if they swim in this guy's swimming pool, they start feeling better all the time. And so they finally figure out, and Brian Dennehy, who's one of the aliens, and he's disguised as a human being, there's this moment where he pulls back his eyelid, and there's this light from inside of him that just comes beaming out, you know? And what you have is this scene of, whoa, this person's not just who I thought he was. That's kind of like Jesus, okay? Okay, all right. Maybe you don't see it. Maybe it doesn't actually alter your life. Brian Dennehy is not Jesus. But this point is that behind this normal exterior, there is this unbelievable brightness. Now see, they saw him do these things. They saw him say these things. And they said, who then is this? Now he never pulled back his eyelid. You know, he didn't do that. He did come back from the dead, which was a really big shock. Okay? You read this passage, and you must understand, friend, that if it does not blow your mind, either you're not reading it, or you're not paying attention, or you flat don't believe it. And I'll say that boldly, not to be snarky, but a lot of Christians read this and they simply do not connect with it. They don't say, wow. Because when you get to this moment, you should sit down. It should make you want to sit down and just kind of look, be stunned. At the men's prayer breakfast this week, we went through this passage just a little bit, just started it. And I read it to the guys, and then we're all reading it together. You know, they got their Bibles out there on the tables and stuff, and I read it. And I looked around after I read it, and several of the guys were reading. You know, they had their eyes on the Bible, and I'm looking at them, and they're looking at their Bible, and they're just going, you know, they're kind of like, whoa. They're shaking their head looking at it. Not because they didn't believe it, but because when you read it, it shocks you. Let's read it. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, both the visible and invisible realm. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. That means he predates all the matter in the universe and all the energy in the universe. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, which tells you something about the church and how important it is in the material realm. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in that in everything he might be superior or preeminent, supreme, however you want to translate that word. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself, in other words, God reconciling his broken world to himself, reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making shalom, which is the meaning behind the word irene, which is the Greek word for peace, but it means shalom, making real peace by the blood of his cross. This violent thing that happened actually fixed something deep in the metaphysical reality of the cosmos. This thing happened at the cross. Verse 21, and you, now he gets real practical, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind. You used to hate God, but that's changed. You were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You always show the hostility by doing the stuff that God tells you not to do. You say, well, I didn't hate God. Actually, a lot of people don't realize they hate God because the God that they think they like isn't actually the God of the Bible. It's a God they made up in their own head, and so of course they like him. He's a projection of them. But when you read what the Bible says about God, then you people who say, no, I don't have anything, I have nothing against God. And then they read the Bible and they go, well, I don't believe that, and I don't believe that, and God wouldn't do that. And well, all that means is the God I made up in my head wouldn't judge sin or deal with these issues. You see what I mean? So we do find out that actually we were much more hostile to him than we thought. Okay, so he says he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Now, underline that. Well, I don't know if you underline stuff in your Bible, but I do. I don't use permanent marker, however. I found that I have to throw Bibles away after that eventually. Everything gets underlined eventually. Stable and steadfast. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now, what were the, I'm going to say this week and next week will be part two of this passage. What was the hope of the gospel that they were being shifted away from? It was hope onto something they were adding to it. See, the superstition, because of the fear of not being right with God, and not right enough, only partly right with God. So I'll fill it in by adding this superstition or that asceticism or that legalism, or I'll fill in, you see. And what Paul is saying is that means you've shifted your real faith off of who Jesus is and onto this other self-salvation project. And he says, you mustn't do that. That's what he's after here. Not shifting the hope from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And this gospel, this message about who Jesus is, has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I'm a servant of this. That's the word minister simply means servant. And Paul said, I'm a servant of this gospel. I'm a servant of this Lord, this Master. Wow. See what I mean about brightness? Especially in the first few verses, if these things are true, let's look at what this is saying about Jesus. First of all, well, it's saying four things, and again, I'm going to talk more about it next week. But it's saying basically four things here. He's the transcendent creator. He's the pre-existent sustainer, verse 17. He's the resurrected commander. That's the head of the church. He's the resurrected commander in verse 18, and he's the divine reconciler, and more on that next week, but the divine reconciler in verses 19 to 23. Let's look at it. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Genesis 1 is actually about Jesus, which is why John in John's gospel says, in the beginning was the Word is with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus. You can see it there when you read John chapter 1. And then it says, nothing came into being except through him. He predates it all. We'll get to that part in a second. The transcendent creator of all things. And notice, it's visible and invisible. The emphasis here, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, he's talking about things in the spirit realm. Did you know that there's authority in the spirit realm? It's not technique that matters. It's authority that matters in the spirit realm. It's whose name you belong to, which is why it says that you belong to the name of Jesus. See, authority comes from a name. This is why when Jesus spoke to the waves heard him. Waves? Water? Hearing? How can water hear? Well, it's not so much that water has an ear and picks up the sound waves. It's the authority of the name of the person who's doing the talking, because in the real universe, it all works on authority. The energy, is this too metaphysical for you? Is this too weird? The energy that is the universe, and everybody will tell you that now, and nobody knows what energy is. Nobody, they know what it does. They can measure what it does. They don't know what it is. It's just a brute fact in the universe. What the Bible says is that that's the expression of God's mind that sustains everything, created everything. So this Jesus proves who he is by speaking to the created order. Even in this one limited little area, and the Sea of Galilee, he speaks to it, and it recognizes his voice. It's because of his authority. It's because of the authority of the person. Now listen. I'm going to get to, you know, this becomes really practical for us in just a few minutes, but when you pray in the name of Jesus, you know, we tack that on the end of our prayers, Lord, in Jesus' name. Do you know what that means? To be able to pray under his authority, it doesn't mean you have the authority. It means you're under his authority, which is why he has the right to answer your prayer any way he desires. And when you say in Jesus' name, that's what you're saying. But that's the authority of the person who actually invented the universe. The universe is the expression of God's mind. It says the Word of God created the universe. That means the expression of a word is the expression of a mind. You're under that person's name now. So no matter what happens to you in this age, in a darkened world, you're under that name. Jesus is actually the creator. And in the spirit realm, by the way, do not underestimate the power of the spirit realm. The spirit realm is real. There are demons. There are angels. There is an invisible world. But do not become overly impressed with it. I know it's hard not to if you've ever had any contact with it. It's hard not to get impressed with it. And people in the New Age get obsessed with it and try to manipulate it. But all through the Bible, the Lord says, it's there. Do not play with it. Don't try to play with it because it will play with you. In the spirit realm, you come into the spirit realm and you start to mess with it, like in magic and so on. And there is such thing as real magic, by the way. Not just illusion. Illusion is one thing. But there is such a thing as real dark power. And some people do have it, but actually it has them. It's very clear in the Bible. And you should be very aware of that. You shouldn't be a modernist. You shouldn't be an Enlightenment rationalist. You should understand that there's an invisible realm. And Jesus is the Lord of that realm as well. You say, well, if he's the Lord of that realm, why does he let so much rotten stuff happen? Next week. I couldn't handle it all in 1 week. Sorry, I cut this in half. At 7 o'clock this morning, I cut this message in half. You're only getting the first half. Transcendent creator, the authority of Jesus Christ is the authority of the universe. When you come under his name, you're under the authority of the universe. It has huge You don't have that authority, but you're under this gracious authority that has huge ramifications for every detail of your life. Second thing, pre-existent sustainer, pre-existent. He says, before all things, verse 17. He is before all things. It means exactly what it says. It means he predates all created matter. He was here before stuff. He was here before time. He was here before energy. The energy actually comes from him, from his mind. And in him all things hold together. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Oh, I don't often have you turn back and forth in your Bibles, but I reference these things. But I want you to read this one. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. You can always find Hebrews. It's right after Philemon. verse 3, Hebrews 1, 3. And this, all the entire book of Hebrews is about how important Jesus is over Moses, basically. How much more important he is and how he fulfills the old covenant. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. But it starts out with this, another one of these flashing moments where you, after you read it, you go, my stars, if this is true, then the whole world is different than I thought it was. Yeah, look at verse 3. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What? Yeah, go back to Colossians. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Colossians. And Paul probably didn't write Hebrews. But see, the early Christians understood this about Jesus. They didn't really comprehend everything, but they saw this power. And they understood that this is the creator in human form and the sustainer. The Bible's very clear that the universe does not sustain itself. That means you're not alive apart from the thoughts of God. The Bible says that the energy that holds the universe together, the four laws of physics, what we call the four laws of physics, that again, nobody knows what they are, the strong and weak nuclear force, what holds everything together, electromagnetism and gravity. These are just brute facts in the universe. What the Bible says is these are all from the expressed mind. How powerful of a mind must this be, that the expression of his thought creates gravity, the strong and weak nuclear force, electromagnetism, all the energy that is the matter in our universe, because matter is energy just moving at different vibrations. Wow. There's a person at the center of the universe. It's not stuff. The universe isn't stuff. Stop thinking like a naturalist, Christian. We have been raised in a naturalistic world. We think the universe is stuff. And they used to think the universe was eternal. They used to say the universe was eternal. Of course, theologians didn't, but physicists for a while, for a couple hundred years, they speculated that the universe was eternal. Actually, ancient Greeks did too, so I guess it's been longer than that. Now they know the universe, the way we see it, isn't eternal. There was a moment before which whatever we know as matter and time and energy did not exist. Well, the theologians are saying that for all along. That's what the Bible always said. But what the Bible goes on and says, and this you must get, listen to me, at the heart of the universe is a person who is three persons, one essence, three persons, in love, in justice, in goodness, in holiness, in everything you long for in your heart. We sing songs about holding a baby. There's something about holding a baby. There's something about being around little children. There's something about the joys, these moments in life. And when you connect with that, do you know what you're connecting with? Honest and truly, you're connecting with what you were created for, to feel that way all the time. We lost it because of sin, because we decided not to listen to his word, and his word is the sustaining power of the universe. At the heart of the universe is a person, and that person became human in the form of Jesus Christ. This is your Lord. That means every molecule in your body, every bit of energy that holds you together comes directly from his mind 24/7. If he ever stopped thinking about you, you would cease to have existed. You wouldn't just die. You would cease to have existed if he stopped thinking about you. If he stopped thinking about you, you would never have existed. I know that sounds weird, but we're talking about God here. We're not talking about us. And I am telling you what the Bible actually says. He's the sustainer. The expression of his mind sustains the universe, sustains you. Now consider this. When we rebel against him and we do what he says not to do, unrepentantly, do you see what we're doing? We're rebelling against the source of our very existence. This is why the law of God, which reveals this reality, is an important thing. It's really important for us to understand that when we do evil, he says it right here, when we do evil, we are actually turning our back on what is holding us together and everything meaningful in the universe. How could God save people who've done this? Well, it has to be some sort of metaphysical miracle to do that. And that metaphysical miracle is the cross and the resurrection of Christ. It's not just a doctrine, it's an event. It's something that happened in time and space. This is true. He's the sustainer of the universe. This is Christ. Third, he's the resurrected commander, verse 18. He's the head of the body, and the word head there, the Greek word, means in their way of thinking, the head was in charge of everything, which, you know, it still is. But they saw the head as the source, kind of like we see the heart. And so what he says is Christ is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and has supremacy, therefore, in everything. He's the center of attention. He's the center of attention among us. Firstborn from the dead means first resurrected. And what that means is the first to... the reason I sighed there for a moment is because I have another 20 minutes worth of stuff and only 10 minutes to say it in. So next week, I'll elaborate a little more on this. Firstborn from the dead means the first person, first human being to experience eternal life in the next age as a human. And when that, and that means that the next age has already begun, and that means to become a Christian means you become a part of the next age with a new kind of eternal life. And he says, and he's the first one. He's the prototype, and you're going to be like him that way. Firstborn from the dead. Well, that makes him the most important person in the universe, bar none. Preeminent and supreme, the central focus and the object of our worship. I've actually had people, I heard through the grapevine, they didn't tell me this to my face, but I heard through the grapevine that some folks decided not to come to church here because they talk too much about Jesus. I am unrepentant about this. And the implication was we need news we can use because we already thought, we knew everything we needed to know. And what that means is you're not experiencing the reality of this. You're just treating it as an academic thing. And you're looking for ways to, whatever, make more money or make life safer. Or like the guys would have said, teach us how to calm the waves because it'd really help the fishing business. Maybe there's some principle we could put into play here. And so people think that that's actually what ministry is about, is giving you the principles to make your life be successful. Well, now, there are principles that if you follow them, you'll have a much better life, I promise. But that's not the point of the Bible, and it's not the point of the gospel, and it's not the point of the kingdom. The kingdom is about this person. When you get, when you understand this, it transforms you. It just transforms you. He's the center of attention. Always, always, always. He's the center of attention. And the gospel is incredibly practical. In fact, every time we have a problem in our life, and I don't mean difficulty, trauma, pain, I'm not talking about that kind of problem. I mean the dilemmas in our lives that we create often. We do things that get ourselves in trouble. It's always because there was something in the gospel we didn't believe. Something about the Lordship of Christ and his voice within us. And we said, no, I don't want to listen. I guarantee you the gospel really had something to do when you screwed your life up, when I screwed my life up. The gospel had something to do with that. So yeah, he's the center of attention, friends. And you'll notice, maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but we sing a lot of songs about Jesus, and we sing songs to Jesus. And when we sing these are prayers put to music. We're really addressing him. Often, see how often the hymns, all the old hymns, or many of the old hymns, and new choruses that have been written in the last generation are direct address thanking God for who he is and so on. We're worshiping here. We're worshiping. Hey, we're worshiping here. You know, you come in, honest and truly, I feel like saying that sometimes. People come in, we've got so much junk on our minds out there. There's so much to worry about. There's so much to think about. We come in, think about all kinds of other things. But man, when you come in here or you go to any Christian body, you had better be ready to focus as soon as you can on who Jesus is and worship. Why? Because he's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of the universe. And we come into this place, it's about him. Even when we sing really great, big, happy stuff and we're clapping and we're having a great time, or we sing really quiet stuff and it's very serious and kind of teary sometimes, but it's always about him. You get that? Now, and would that God would always have his name mentioned in every sermon ever mentioned here. Because I've been places where Christians, real Christians, I know they're real Christians. I was there. And I know they're real Christians. You can feel it. And yet, I heard a sermon not, you know, a while back, and I was out of town, I was somewhere else, I went to church, and the minister didn't mention Jesus once in a 45-minute exposition. Not once. Talked about God, talked about the Bible, it was perfectly good stuff, and a couple times I thought, oh, he's going to talk about Jesus. Never got around to it. Never talked about Jesus. Talked about sound theology, though, but not about the gospel. So please understand, Christian friend, your life centers on Jesus. Every healthy church centers on Jesus. It is about the gospel, and you can hear about him over and over and over and over. Who then is this? So that's the big question. And finally, the divine reconciler, verses 19 to 23. More on this next week, but basically he says, he has declared you righteous and blameless. You were once alienated because of what he did at the cross, right? You were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and you've now been reconciled. It means to take people who used to be enemies and bring them back together. I'll say this again next week, but you know, there's something about having a broken relationship that then gets healed that makes the healed relationship stronger than the pre-broken relationship. Do you guys connect with that? Do you understand what I'm saying? There's something about being healed that makes life better than the pre-healed state. But the only way to achieve that betterness, that goodness, that amazing goodness of that, is to actually go through the brokenness. When he talks about reconciliation, it's not an afterthought. He always planned. He always planned to let his people experience reconciliation because it's really, really cool. Being reconciled to God is better than never to have left, in a way, in a way. And humanity ran away, and he says, I've got something better for you. More on that next week. He says, you are reconciled. Do you believe you're reconciled? By the way, tip my hand a little for next week, but do you believe you're reconciled? Do you believe that the Lord is not angry at you? I hope you really understand that, that he's not mad at you. Even when he gives you a paddling, it's not because it's his wrath. So I got to close now, but so I'm going to mention two things. And next week we'll come back, talk more about this. Do you really trust the Lord? You know, we say, who then is this? Let me ask you quickly, do you really, 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 really trust the Lord? I mean, really. Or are you saying, I've got good things I want to do for God. Thanks, God. I got a bunch of stuff I want to do for you now. Good for you. That's really wonderful. I'm really happy for you. After you run into whatever wall you're going to run into and you lose your self-confidence, you lose your fortune, and you throw yourself back at the mercy of the cross, do you realize how trustworthy this person really, truly is? He's more important than your spiritual life by far. He's more important. So let me ask two questions. If this person we're talking about here this morning, if this person affirms you, you are valid as a human being forever. If this person says you have validity, you have validity. Do you believe that? We do it theoretically. Well, if that's so, then here's the question. Why do we seek validation from other people and are crushed if they don't validate us? Why do we seek validation in our careers, in our looks, in our money? Why is it that we look for our reflection in someone else's eyes And if they reflect back honor to us, then we feel honorable. And if they don't, we're crushed in our spirit. And we're all this way. I'm this way, and I know you are too. And we try to prove ourselves to one another and to ourselves. You know, in one of the several hundred Rocky movies. In fact, it was the first one. They said, what are you doing? He said, I'm trying to prove I'm not a bum. I got to go the distance. Why? To prove I'm not a bum. Well, now really, Christian friend, honest and truly, are you willing to take God's word for who you are, or do you insist on being the final judge about whether you're worthy, whether you're good, whether you're who you ought to be? It's one thing to be aware of your weaknesses and your sins, repented of and all that. But it's another thing to just be down on yourself all the time and feeling like I'm nothing. I'm just a nothing. And I tell you, my friend, if that's the case for you, you're not listening to this person. This person says, no, you're something. You belong to me. You're going to live forever, and you're more beautiful than you think you are. And that's not just New Age schlocky sentimentalism. There really is a glory coming, and you're already part of that as a Christian. And when he shapes your faith and he teaches you not to sin and he teaches you to live a good life, he's teaching you to be the person you've always wanted to be. But he already has given this to you as a gift. He's validated you. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 5. Paul says, it's a small thing that I'm judged by you or by any human court. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. And that's very interesting. He says, I'm not aware of unrepentant sin. That's what he means there. But then he says this very important phrase. He says, I am not by that exonerated. In other words, it's not my clean conscience that exonerates me. He says, I leave everything to the Lord. And what that means is he considers other people's judgment of him and he considers his own self-judgment to be absolutely secondary to what Jesus says about him. Absolutely secondary. And that gives stability, and that alone will give stability to you. If this person affirms you, you are valid forever. So why do we seek so much of our validation? Why do we feel like nothing when we don't have a career? Why do we feel like nothing when we don't have enough money? Why do we feel like nothing when we don't have the looks or the stuff the world says is important? You know, a suggestion. Think more about the Lord and let his word dare. Just close your eyes and say, Lord, teach me how to think about myself the way you do. Because when you do that, I'll tell you, you will sin less and you will be far more hopeful. Second question, if this person rescues you, it is his strength that saves you, not your own. Can you imagine trying to help the person we described here? Can you imagine? Let me help you, Lord. You probably can't handle it. A theologian, Michael Horton, he's a Reformed theologian. Anyway, he said this in a recent book. The more we hear and understand concerning the gospel, the more our faith grows and strengthens. Let me say that again. The more we hear and understand concerning the gospel, the more our faith grows and is strengthened. Nevertheless, the weakest faith clings to a sufficient Savior. Faith itself does not save us from judgment any more than the quality of one's confidence in the lifeguard is responsible for being rescued from drowning. It is the rescuer, not the one rescued, who saves. In fact, it is the very act of rescuing that a victim finds himself or herself clinging to the rescuer in confidence. I've never yet seen a headline like this: drowning victim rescued by superior clinging. No, he says, it's always the lifeguard who is credited with the rescue. It is on account of Christ that you are justified through faith. It's not on account of your faith itself. And so remember in the beginning of this message, I said, you know, I feel so like my faith is so little. The question, my friend, is not how little you feel your faith is. The question is, where do you put your little faith? Jesus said, you only need a little bit, but you have to put it in the right place. If you put it in yourself, you will fail, you will fail, you will fail, and you'll feel worse and worse. You look at all the dumb things you do. You look at all the sins that you're just always, you know, I mean, if we took your thoughts for the last hour and put them on the screen, Anybody want to volunteer for that? Okay. So see, we're all aware of this. So what do you do? You throw yourself on the mercy of this person. Now look how amazing this person is. If this person says, I'm rescuing you, my friend, listen, you do not need to help him. He rescues you. He reconciles you. He saves you. And it's not the intensity of your obedience. It's not the depth of your commitment. Though you should be, and we are committed, but that's not what saves you. If this person is the real one who saves you, if he rescues you, then the strength to rescue you is really from him. So here's the next question. Why do so many Christians fear that they don't have enough faith? And they do. Oh, Lord, help my faith grow. Big mistake is when we say, help my faith grow, and we think that it's like a hobby that we can work on and get better at. Now, spiritual formation, you can do things that will help you to obey the Lord. That's a different subject. That's not what faith is about. Faith, the initial faith, is in Christ himself. So if you want your faith to grow, don't think about you, think about him. You want your faith to grow? Get more enamored with this person who's this amazing, amazing, amazing Savior. And I'm not talking just rhetoric. Let it soak in. Read anything you get your hands on that glorifies who Jesus Christ is. And what happens in your confidence in him will grow. And then you can see how he uses other ways to help you grow spiritually in other ways, but the faith isn't in you. It's in him. If you want more faith, don't focus on your faith. If you want more faith, focus on the Lord, the object of your faith. Is it good to be a Christian? Are you glad that you're a Christian? Now, don't anybody answer, but do you wish you were one? Honest and truly. I mean, if you're a person who's sitting here thinking, I would like to have that kind of rescue. Well, that's actually what the gospel is. God already did the work. He's offering membership in his kingdom freely by grace. Sheer, radical, sovereign grace. He's offering it to you. My friend, the way you become a Christian is you start talking to Jesus instead of just talking about him. And you say to him, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. I trust you. I don't understand everything, but I want to change my mind. I want to change my mind. That's repentance. Repent. I repent. Please forgive me of my sins. Let me be one of these people. Let me be one of yours. I want this life. He will answer that prayer, friend. We got some folks here that will pray with you after church, and we're up here too. Let today be the day when you come to know this person. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray indeed that you will impress upon us the power and the glory of Christ so that our faith is built not on our own faith, not on our own actions, not on our church, not on the stuff around us, but on you alone, so that then our actions and our church and all that we do take on your character. Father, we pray that you will impress upon us the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, that when we worship, we're worshiping the Lord. That we bring honor and praise to God the Father through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. That we live in the Trinitarian reality as a church. That all of our mission, all of our ministry to one another, to our world, is done under this name, this authority. Teach us how, Father, constantly to do this. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.